I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. If that's new to you, where that might be in the Bible, you can use the red Bibles in the chairs around you and you'll find the passage we're going to be looking at today on page 939 in those red Bibles. Romans chapter 1. We're in the midst of a series, and if you're here visiting with us today, you need to know that you're jumping in right in the middle of a fairly difficult passage that Paul is giving to us today. We have been just beginning this new study on this book of the letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome. The last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And today we're jumping into verse 18 and some very strong and heavy words that Paul has for the people there and that God has for us as his people as well. I'm going to begin reading in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 just to remind us what we talked about last week. And then I'll read from verse 18 down through verse 32. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we are at the same time thankful that you have given it to us that we might read and understand it and grow in our knowledge of you, our love for you, our knowledge of your gospel of grace, our desire to serve you. But Father, we also feel the heaviness of this passage and the sternness of what Paul speaks about. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work even in these very moments, opening our hearts and our minds, helping us to see wonderful things, helping us to see a glimpse of your gospel of grace. And as a result, Father, may we love you in greater ways and serve you in greater ways this week ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, in order to understand something that is really good, you have to have an appreciation for the opposite, something that's really bad. Yesterday, a beautiful day, I was able to go out and play some golf. And if you play golf or you know people that play golf, eventually, as people who play golf start talking with each other, they try to figure out, you know, how good the person is in golf. And I've gotten tired of trying to answer that question, so I've come up with a standard answer that I use that is true, but it's an answer that helps people understand that I'm not that good. If somebody asked me, you know, how good at golf are you, my standard answer now is, well, I'm just good enough to know that I'm not any good. Because I could go to a moderately difficult golf course and experience the golf that I would play, which is not that good, and then go home, turn on the television, and watch the professionals playing golf on a much more difficult course, doing much, much, much better than I could ever do. And what happens is, as a result, I have, because I understand how bad I am, I have an appreciation for how good they are. Because of understanding how bad I am, I can have an appreciation for the skill that these professional golfers have. A similar idea with regard to the weather here in Minnesota. Those of us that have lived here for any period of time know that as we go through the winter, we come to a day like today, and we greatly appreciate it. A day like yesterday or today means so much to us who have come through 3, 4, 5, 6 months of winter, whatever it might be, and we deeply appreciate and enjoy this incredible day because we know what a bad winter day in Minnesota looks like. Sometimes to understand fully and to have a deep appreciation for something that is good, we have to have an experience of the opposite of that, of something that is bad. Paul is actually doing something like that here in chapter 1 of Romans. Paul wants these people, and God wants us, to understand how incredibly wonderful and glorious is his gospel of grace. In fact, he's going to spend the bulk of the letter unpacking what God's grace is all about and the impact it should have in our lives. But to begin, Paul wants them to understand the depth of that grace and mercy, so he helps them to understand how bad the news is. In order to understand the good news, they need to understand something of the bad news. After giving us a glimpse, a summary of the good news in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we come to this incredibly stark contrast in chapter 1, verse 18. And what Paul wants us to understand is that if we want to understand how wide and deep and long is the grace of God, the good news of the gospel of his grace and mercy, then we need to understand something of the bad news that necessitated God intervening and sending the Lord Jesus to redeem us. So what I want us to do today is to look at what the bad news is, why that bad news came, how that bad news is revealed, and then hopefully at the end get a glimpse of the good news. So first of all, what the bad news is. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed. I want us to pause for a moment and take that in. The wrath, the anger, the judgment of an all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing God is revealed. And notice, this is a non-discriminating wrath. Do you see what Paul says in verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against only the worst possible examples of ungodliness. Only the greatest sins that we think of in this culture. No, what does he say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not just the great sins that we try to keep ourselves from, but any sin, any unrighteousness, any ungodliness rightly has the wrath of God revealed against it. And notice he also uses this word, the right ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the word that Paul uses there in the Greek, is the word that means mankind. It's not just people out there. It's all of mankind. Any unrighteousness, any ungodliness of any of mankind, God's wrath is being revealed against it. Now, when we think about God's wrath, when we think about God's anger, we need to differentiate between our anger and our wrath. And our anger is often wrongly motivated. It is often reactive. It is often emotionally charged. Many times it is out of proportion, and it's always tainted with our sin. But God's wrath, God's judgment, is not like that. It always flows from His perfect goodness and holiness and righteousness. It is always thoughtful and careful and controlled and intentional. In fact, it would even be appropriate to say that God's wrath is always an expression of His perfect love. Now you're asking yourself, how can a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy be angry? How could that be? Rebecca Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, helps us to understand this. This is what she says. We tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How could a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what is God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. She goes on to say, nearly a century ago, the theologian E.H. Gifford wrote, human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Pippert continues, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. How can a good God forgive bad people without compromising himself? Does he just play fast and loose with the facts? Oh, never mind. Boys will be boys. Try telling that to a survivor of the Cambodian killing fields or to someone who lost an entire family in the Holocaust. No. To be truly good, one has to be outraged by evil and implacably hostile to injustice. This helps us to understand that anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God would not truly love us if he did not get angry with the evil and sin that is in his creation now because of the fall. His wrath is a perfect expression of his perfect love. But even though that's the case, it's still bad news. It is bad news when we hear that the wrath of God is revealed. What does Paul tell us about why this wrath of God has been revealed? Well, he gets into that in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Now, them refers back to all of mankind. For what can be known about God is plain to all of mankind because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they, all of mankind, are without excuse. What Paul is saying here is that deep down, every single human being knows that there is a creator, that they are dependent upon that creator, and that they owe allegiance to him. It's as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Theologians refer to this as general revelation, that as we see the beauty and the wonder of God's creation, we know deep down that there is a creator, that we are dependent upon that creator, and that he deserves our allegiance to him. So much so that Paul says at the end of verse 20 that we're without excuse. Sir Fred Hoyle, a 20th century British scientist and not a Christian, wrote, "Organic life happening by accident is as ridiculous and improbable as the proposition that a tornado blowing through a junkyard would assemble a Boeing 747. This is the words of someone who doesn't profess to be a believer in God. He went on to calculate the chances of organic life just kind of happening as 1 in 10 to the power of 40,000. I don't even have a category for how big that number is. Stephen Hawking, at one point in his writing, said, "Everyone now believes the universe and time itself had a beginning. Somehow it had to get started." I haven't been able to find verification of this story. I tried this week. I've heard the story a number of different times from a number of different sources, so I'm fairly certain that it's true, but I couldn't verify it this past week as being genuine. But I've heard the story a number of different times that theologian R.C. Sproul once had a dialogue with Carl Sagan, and they were talking about creation. And at one point, as they were talking about how things got started at the very beginning of creation, he asked Carl Sagan, "What was happening just before the Big Bang that you believe in?" And Carl Sagan refused to answer. It is in the very fabric of this creation, it is in the very fabric of human beings to know deep down that there is a Creator, that we are dependent upon Him, and that we owe our allegiance to Him. So if everybody knows of God's existence, then what's the problem? Well, Paul goes on to tell us what the problem is. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And he goes on later in verse 21 to say, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." That word at the end of verse 18, suppress, means to restrain or to push back, to push down, to stifle, to hinder, to apply pressure against. He's saying that's what humanity does. Although they know the truth, they suppress, they try to push back, they try to restrain, they try to apply pressure against the truth of God. And notice Paul even gives us a description of what that looks like. In verses 22 and verses 23, he talks about the fact that what that looks like, the suppression of that truth, is exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. Or he says in verse 25, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Or he says at the end of verse 25, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. Now we have a name for when that happens. We have a name for when we do that. We have a name for when God's people in the Old Testament did that. It's called idolatry. Taking something of the creation and worshiping and serving it rather than the one who created it. The people of the Old Testament literally did that as they fashioned and formed stone and wooden and steel idols that they used to worship. And we're probably more sophisticated than that. I'm guessing none of us in our homes have little idols that we have propped up on our mantles that we use to help us worship. But we express it differently, but it's still the same thing. So how would you fill in the blank? When I have X, whatever X is, however you would fill that X in, then I feel content. Then I feel peace. Then I'm filled with hope. Whatever it is that you filled in the blank there, whatever thing it is that you feel gives you the purpose and significance you have in your life, that is that which you worship. And if it's anything other than the Creator, then we're no different than the people that Paul is speaking to in Romans 1 or the people of God in the Old Testament. Let me get at it another way. Fill in the blank. If I were to lose X, whatever X might be for you, then I will feel out of control and angry and undone and even perhaps despair of life itself. You see, whatever you put in the blank, whatever X is for you, that is that which you worship. And if it's anything other than the one true Creator God, then indeed we have idols of our hearts. That which drives us and controls our lives. This is part of what Paul is talking about when he says this is suppressing the truth. It's what it looks like. It's exchanging love and worship of the Creator for things that He has created, the creation. He gets at it again in verse 18, helping us to understanding what suppressing the truth is. He says that it is done by all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul's using a very specific literary device here. He is using two different words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, to describe the same problem, suppressing the truth. And some commentators, looking at these two words, understand that the word that he uses for ungodly is often used in the Scriptures to talk about failing to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So it's a vertical failure, a vertical ungodliness, failing to love God as the one true love of our life. It would be breaking the first four commandments. And they look and see the word unrighteousness often pointing to the failure of loving our neighbors as ourselves. That horizontal love going out. It would be breaking commandments 5 through 10. And so when you put both of those things together, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, in essence what it is failing to do what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 22, to love the Lord our God with all of who we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is what it means to suppress the truth. There's a new music artist that has come on the scene within the last several months. He goes by the name Rag and Bone Man, but his real name is actually Rory Graham. He's a British young man, I think in his late 20s. His voice is amazing. Hearing his voice, it has a blues, R&B, soulful quality to it with a little hip-hop mixed in. It's just this unique voice, and he's starting to become more and more well-known. And his big song that he kind of broke out with is a song that's called Human. And the refrain that is used in this hymn is basically says, I'm only human. I'm only human. Don't put your blame on me. Don't put your blame on me. He says that refrain 36 times in this one song. I think he's trying to get a point across. But what Paul is saying is, it's because we're human that we are culpable, because God has built into us a knowledge of who He is as Creator and our need to serve Him and to be have our allegiance to Him. This is the bad news. This is the reason why the bad news has come to us. The reason why the wrath of God is revealed. We know God and we suppress His truth. So how does this bad news come? Well, Paul gives us a glimpse of that as well. When we think about God's wrath coming to bear on sin, on unrighteousness, on ungodliness, what more normally comes to my mind, perhaps to yours as well, is fire and brimstone just raining down from heaven. And God has chosen to actually display His wrath that way in history. But that's actually not the kind of wrath, the display of wrath, that Paul is speaking about here in these verses. Notice in verse 24 and in verse 26 and in verse 28, there's this little refrain that is repeated. One time in each verse, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He says that three times in these verses. Perhaps a better translation would be, God gave them over. And look at what he says in verse 24 about what he gave them over to. The lusts of their hearts. That word for lust there is epithumia. It is a strong Greek word. And it literally means over desires. And what he is saying here is that God's wrath coming to bear on his people is God giving them up, giving them over to the over desires of their hearts. I have a friend that refers to this as being a good description of what hell will be like. God removing his goodness and grace and giving people over to the over desires of their heart, such that they are consumed by them, controlled by them, ruled by them, destroyed by them for all eternity. This should really scare us to death. The wrath of God is revealed as he gives us over to the over desires of our hearts. Notice he even talks about what that looks like. He's not saying that the things that we're going to mention here in verses 24 down through verse 31 are a final giving God over, or example of a final giving God over of to their over desires. But what he's saying is that as we participate in the things that we're going to look at here in these verses, it's the beginning parts of us being given over to our over desires, and it ought to shake us and cause us to recognize how dangerous of a place we are in. Notice, as he describes what this giving over looks like, or begins to look like, he first of all talks about the idea of dishonorable passions. You can see that being used, that even that word dishonorable passions being used in verse 24 down through verse 27. The word dishonorable here means shameful or disgraceful or disrespectful. And he describes it as impurity, dishonoring bodies among themselves, homosexuality. I want to say two things about this at this point. On the one hand, this is the longest and the clearest passage in the Bible about homosexuality. Paul singles it out for a reason. He's trying to point out the significance of this sin, that it strikes against the very nature of who God is. As he created all that he created, he came and created Adam and Eve in the garden. And when he created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image, such that we now are representatives of God himself. We bear his image. We are representatives of him in creation. And God decided and decreed that it was not good for Adam to be alone, that he needed community, reflecting that God himself is community, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although being distinct, being unified in their love and community with one another. So he gave Adam a helpmate, this one in which they are to have unity, but there's also diversity between the man and the woman. So God gives us a gift like sexuality to point us to this truth, the unity and the diversity of both man and woman, reflecting the unity and diversity of the triune God. So any attack on it is an attack on the very nature and the truth of God himself. It's a theological attack. I want to say something else on the other hand here. Some of us maybe thinking and seeing these verses here that are speaking about this in verses 24 through 27 and thinking, well, I don't struggle with that, so I'm off the hook. But what I want you to also notice, even though Paul does give attention to this in this passage, it's only one thing that's listed among a whole list of sins. If you go in and continue on in the passage, notice what he says in verses 28 through 31. He talks not only about dishonorable passions, but he talks about having a debased mind. That's what he says. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he gives this incredibly convicting list of things as an example. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. And even notice young people, there's one in here that covers all of us. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. It's quite a list. And as we read through that list, perhaps it's not something that we struggle with in verses 24 through 27, but there's not one of us in this room that doesn't struggle in some way or another with this list of things that Paul gives to us in these verses. All of these things are examples of what begins to happen as God starts to give us over to our sinful over desires. And it should give us pause, especially when we see those sins taking place in our lives or when we're giving approval to them in the lives of others. It's a reminder that we're playing with fire. You might be thinking, well, this is kind of a downer sermon. Where's the good news? Where's the hope? And there really isn't much of it here in verses 18 through verse 32. But if we take a step back and we look at the context of which verses 18 through 32 falls, we remind ourselves that as Paul began this letter with a very regular, ordinary beginning, introducing himself and welcoming and thanking the people that he's writing to, he comes to verse 16 and verse 17, and he gives them this summary statement, this theme verse that verses that he's going to then unpack in the rest of this letter. And you'll notice that before he jumps into verse 18, if you look at verse 17, and then flip just a couple pages later to chapter 3, verse 21, you'll see he almost repeats verbatim what he said in chapter 1, verse 17. He's talking about this righteousness that comes to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness given to us and our sin being put on him. And in between verse 17 of chapter 1 and chapter 3, verse 21, we have this section of the bad news. But even in the midst of this section about the bad news, there is a glimpse here of the gospel and the good news that he will unpack for us in the rest of this book. Remember again verses 24 and 26 and 28, and that little refrain that we heard over and over and over again, God giving them over. Paul's going to use that little phrase again when he comes to chapter 8. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen as I read to you verses 31 and 32 of chapter 8. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" It's the same word. Paul uses the same word. He who is not sparing his own son, but giving him over for us, how will he not also give us graciously all things that we need? It is a reminder of what Paul is going to point us to throughout the rest of the book of Romans, that Jesus came to this earth and lived a life of perfect love and obedience to his Father. He perfectly fulfilled God's law in every way. He lived the life that we are supposed to live, but we never do. And then he went to the cross and he died the death that we deserve to die. That on the cross, God poured out his wrath, gave Jesus over to the wrath of God so that those who have faith in Christ could have their sins removed and the righteousness of Christ applied to their account. Because God gave Jesus over to the wrath and the punishment for our sin, we get forgiveness. We get adoption into his family. We get the peace and hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when that glorious good news of grace grips your heart, then the response should be nothing less than the opposite of how the people responded, as Paul wrote in verse 21. Speaking about these people, he says they knew God, but they did not honor him as God, or they did not give thanks to him. Someone who understands the bad news and sees the glorious gospel of God's grace and mercy, the depth of his love and faithfulness to us in Christ, ought to be moved to be people who honor the Lord with our lives in every way, trusting him, obeying him, living our lives for the glory of God day in and day out. We also ought to be people, as we are gripped by this gospel, who are characterized, our lives being characterized as having thanksgiving to God. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering and thinking and feeling, my life is not a life that honors God. It does not honor God the way that it should. I'm not living my life for the glory of God the way that I should. My life is not characterized as a life as full of thanksgiving to God. Then come back to Romans chapter 1 and remind yourself of the bad news and of the greater good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God loves you so much that He would give up His only Son, give over His only Son and pour out His wrath on Him in order to redeem and reconcile you to Himself, that will fill you with a desire to honor Him with your life and to live with thanksgiving to this God who has redeemed you. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this text that is heavy, we can feel the weight of it on our hearts and our shoulders. I pray, Father, that even as it's good for us to understand the bad news, that You would cause the weight that we feel to be lifted as we rest in the righteousness of our Savior, as we rest in the promise that our sins have been forgiven in Him, that as we marvel at Your grace and mercy, Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your love to us, that we would be overwhelmed, that we would be overwhelmed with this good news, and as a result, that we would go out with great joy, with great hope, and great strength to honor You in everything we do and to give You thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.